All right, thank you, Mikey. We are in Genesis chapter 9. We've been walking through the book of Genesis verse by verse. And we're in chapter 9 today. We're going to finish chapter 9 and do all of chapter 10. And finish out the life and times of Noah, as it were, today. We've seen how God has flooded the earth, Noah and the ark and the animals and all of that. But God flooded the earth and destroyed it and reset it in a way. And we learned how Noah and his family, specifically his wife, his three sons, and their wives were preserved on the ark and saved as God shut them into that big boat and preserved their lives for the duration of the flood. And on the other side of the flood, they emerge onto dry land with this new creation, this post-flood world, a creation 2.0, if you will. And this text, as we kind of walk through it, it ought to sound pretty familiar because it's exactly what it is. It's a creation 2.0. There's a man. His name is not Adam, but his name is Noah. And he is found working the ground in the same way that Adam was a tiller of the ground and was the keeper of the garden. Noah was a gardener of sorts. It says he plants a vineyard. And in the same way that Adam and Eve both partake of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, doing something that was forbidden, Noah partakes of fruit in a forbidden way. He gets drunk. Sin, once again, in the same way as Adam and Eve, when they sinned, it says their eyes were open to a new reality, and they were naked and they were ashamed. In this passage, Noah is passed out drunk in his tent, and he's naked, and he is ashamed. His nakedness and his shame are exposed in the same way Adam and Eve's were. We see the sin of Adam specifically as the father affecting the next generations as his son Cain murders his other son, Abel. We see in our story in chapter 9 and really through chapter 10 that the sin of Noah affected generations all the way even to our present day. We see in the same way that God in the Garden of Eden provided a covering for Adam and Eve. We see Noah's two sons, Shem and Japheth, providing a covering for him to cover his shame. We see in the Garden of Eden there's a curse that is the result of sin. The creation is cursed. And we see in this passage there is a curse. Noah curses the descendants of his son Ham. We'll see why as we go along, but there is a curse for those who forsake God and follow sin. We see, really in the story of Cain and Abel, a parallel to the sons of Noah, sons that had actions that were honorable and acceptable, and another son whose actions were dishonorable and unacceptable. Just such a clear parallel. I could go on. But this portion of Noah's story is meant to run very parallel, as we've described so far, to the story of Adam in the garden. In the garden of God, the fruit of the forbidden tree was not the problem. In the vineyard of Noah, the fruit of the vine was not the problem. Sin is the problem. The wickedness of man's heart and its propensity for evil is the problem. And we think all the way back again into the early chapters of Genesis. Adam was innocent of sin, born into this paradise is the word, the garden of paradise, the garden of God, and had this wonderful relationship with his creator. A perfect environment void of sin. Until Adam chose to listen to the voice of evil, the voice of the serpent, instead of the voice of God. Noah has been, up to this point in our story, described as a righteous man. A righteous man when the rest of the world is described as having the intentions of their heart only being evil all the time. And Noah is separated out as this heroic delivering figure. And yet the last story, and the only story that we have of Noah after God rescues him and his family through the ark and they survive the flood, the last story of Noah and his family is one of sin, just like the Garden of Eden. Just look at verse 18 of chapter 9. We'll kind of walk our way through this and make some commentary on our own as we go. Chapter 9, Genesis, and verse 18. The sons of Noah, these are the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Canaan is a son of Ham, and we're going to talk about that line, that lineage, which is important. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed, be fruitful and multiply. Noah began to be a man of the soil. It says he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, it's making so much effort to let us understand the descendants of that lineage of Ham's sinful line. And we're going to walk through that as we go. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth, his other two sons, took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So Noah, who has been the hero of this passage, his last recorded event is one of sin and one of a generational curse. He plants this vineyard. He gets drunk with the wine of his vineyard, and the Bible has so much to say about drunkenness. It's universally condemned in the scripture as sin. God's design and his desire for mankind is to be yielded to the Holy Spirit, it says in the New Testament, and not be controlled by anything else. That can be alcohol, it can be drugs, it can be our own passions, our desires, it can be controlled by ambitions, our emotions. God wants us to be yielded, to be given over to the Holy Spirit of Christ that lives within all believers, and listen to that, as the Bible describes, a little, still, small, quiet voice as he leads and prompts and guides and directs, instead of tuning that voice out in favor of the volume of our own passions, desires, ambitions, emotions, or any sort of substance. Galatians 5 specifically describes drunkenness, among many other sins, mind you, as being the lifestyle of a person who does not profess to be a follower of Jesus. This lifestyle of being a drunkard, is the word that is used, is contrasted in that same passage by a person who is described as being yielded to the scripture, or yielded to the Holy Spirit, and having the element of self-control, being in the right mind. That's a lifestyle of a person who's a follower of Christ. A lifestyle of sin, say it this way, regardless of what the sin might be, is a characteristic of people who are not followers of God. And just as a quick aside, this passage and any other passage and even my statement that it doesn't mean that Christians never sin. If we're honest, our old nature that is bent towards only doing evil continually wasn't eradicated when we trusted Christ. It's still there. It wasn't eradicated in the flood when God judged the entire earth. Because what's the first thing that happens? Noah sins. Like, it doesn't go away. And if we're honest, we struggle with all of these things and more every day. And it is up to us to choose to yield ourselves to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and allow him through the teaching and our remembrance is reminding us of Scripture to walk in a way that is honorable and that pleases God, our Creator. We must choose that path opposed to choosing the path of serving our own passions in some way. It's still a battle. But the idea, and we've seen it from the two paths and the two trees in the garden and the two sons and the two ways, the way of life and the way of following God and the way of it was Shem and now it's going to be Ham, the way of sin, the way of Cain. We've seen this, these two paths, these two realities that we constantly have to choose. What the Scripture is saying is that a person who only chooses to sin, or even in a particular area, only chooses to sin, that's not a characteristic of someone who has yielded to the Spirit, not a characteristic of someone who is a genuine follower of Christ. It's someone that may have to answer some hard questions in their heart. In this area, I am only choosing to shake my fist at God in rebellion. A person whose lifestyle is given over to that, whatever the sin may be. Galatians 5 is like, well, maybe we should take some inventory on whether or not we're actually a follower of Christ or not, because the definition of following Christ is following him, is it not? There is grace, there is mercy, there is forgiveness when there is repentance and we turn to God and seek his mercy. And the point of this passage in Genesis 9 is not for anyone to kind of get up on their soapbox and preach against drinking wine. That's not the point of this passage. Whether in the Garden of Eden or the vineyard of Noah, mankind is prone to corrupting and abusing the good God has made. That's the point of this passage. That's the point of the Scripture so far. God, in the beginning, creates a world that he describes himself as good. Mankind, in his evil and in his wickedness and in his rebellion, comes along and messes it up. In the garden paradise of God, sin literally slithers its way in. Right after God floods the earth in judgment for its rebellion and corruption of the good God had made, Noah, a righteous man, the hero of the story, finds himself falling into sin. Noah, a man who walked with God for some 600 odd years. Then one night, Scripture doesn't say why. It just says he got drunk, passed out in his tent, and brought a curse on his family. Let me just say it this way. Past obedience to God does not in any way guarantee future obedience to him. Our dependence on God for spiritual strength is absolute. Noah found God's favor. God blessed him with his grace, allowed him to be saved through the ark from the flood and his judgment. Noah lived as a righteous man for hundreds of years, following God, walking with God. And then one day, he has too much to drink. He passes out and is laying exposed and ashamed in his tent. And the evil that was in the heart of one of his sons comes in and causes an entire generation, again with implications up to today, to be a lineage of people that hate God. All because of one choice Noah made. The word sin It just means to miss the mark. It's a very simple term. Here's the standard of God. We miss it. To miss the mark can mean we all fall short. We shoot at the mark and we miss. We can't make it. To miss the mark can be to go too far. The word is transgress. It is to cross the line. It is to go beyond the allowable standard. In the Garden of Eden, Adam went too far when he ate of the forbidden fruit. Here's the standard. You can do anything you want. Don't eat of my tree. Adam goes too far. He crosses the line. He transgresses. He sins. He misses the mark. In his vineyard, Noah went too far when he got drunk. Verse 21 of chapter 9, it just says that Noah drank, became drunk, and lay naked in his tent. It doesn't say why he got drunk. It doesn't say how many drinks he had to get drunk. Again, that's not the point. It just says that he did. The progression of that. He drank, he got drunk, and then his nakedness and shame were exposed. It's meant to call us back to the Garden of Eden, again, in the sin of Adam and Eve, when their eyes were opened because they did see the world in a new way through a lens of evil and sin and the reality of that, and they were exposed in their nakedness and they were ashamed. It's meant to call us back to that, but that progression is meant to demonstrate Noah being increasingly intoxicated and thus having his senses diminished. His ability to hear the voice of, in our New Testament time, the Holy Spirit. His drunkenness brought shame to himself, and as we will see, to his family. It just says that Noah's son Ham, he sees his father lying naked in his tent, and it just says he saw the nakedness of his father. And there's a lot of speculation regarding what exactly happened between Ham and Noah. Some of the speculations are far more outrageous than others, but they are exactly that. It's speculation. The text does not say what happened between them. And as we study the text without any sort of wild speculation, what the text is describing that Ham does is heinous enough. Ham, it says, he's walking by his father's tent, as it were, and he sees his father passed out drunk, lying naked in his tent. And instead of doing the honorable thing, what we see his other two brothers come in and do, and indeed the godlike thing, because God did this for Adam and Eve in the garden to come and cover and preserve the dignity of their father by covering his shame, the textual nuance in the Hebrew language suggests that Ham, he's walking by and the tent flap is open, as it were, and he sees his father there, and it brings Ham some sort of delight that he is enjoying seeing his father in this state. There is some sort of a desire not only to kind of stick it to his dad, but to magnify the shame that he sees in his father. And so he goes and tells his two brothers, hey guys, come check out our old man. A dishonorable act. And I'm not in any way saying that sons should dishonor their father in any way. That's a commandment. Honor your father and mother. But especially compared to some of the other speculative interpretations of what may or may not have happened in the tent of Noah. Like, going to get your brothers so they can make fun of your dad, it really doesn't sound that bad. It's like, why does Noah wake up and be like, Ham, your entire descendants until the end of time are cursed and they're going to be haters of God? Like, why does he wake up and pronounce this curse? It's really, he has no power to curse anybody. It's really a prophetic instance of him, God allowing him to, through his voice, prophesy that the land of Canaan and the descendants of Ham will be haters of God. It's like, why does that happen? If all it is he's coming in like, hey guys, dude, come check out dad. I mean, what the heck? Pull it together a little bit, right? That doesn't sound very bad. Let me just give you maybe a modern day illustration of what that might have looked like, say, in 2025. It'd be like walking down the hallway. Say you're still living in your parents' house. Maybe there's your house over to visit. Doesn't matter. You walk down the hallway, you see your, you know, the door they're staying in, you see your parents' door open. Kind of peek inside, see what's going on. You see your dad passed out drunk, like lying naked on the floor. The honorable thing to do, to honor your father in that moment, beyond simply just kind of shutting the door, making sure no one else sees that, an honorable thing to do would be what Noah's other two sons did. To maybe go and throw a blanket over your dad, put a robe on him, maybe get him into bed, let him rest. Instead, what Ham does is he comes in and he sees this opportunity to magnify the shame of his father. And an equivalent in our day is maybe Ham gets out his cell phone and takes a bunch of pictures and like posts them on his Instagram account for everybody to see. Look at my dad. What a jerk. What a loser. Who is the worst dad? Well, Noah was like a really awesome guy, like the hero of all this story. But the instance is that there's some sort of a just like a, it's like a splinter in like buried in Ham's skin that just is this, you give me an opportunity to get stick it to my dad and I'm going to take it. And he finds his opportunity. Like that's a great example of what it would have looked like. That's what he did. So instead of just like, hey, guys, come look at our old man, it's like, you know, you caused your dad to go viral on the internet because you took pictures of him drunk, naked, passed out on the floor. That's pretty bad. That's what a horrible, wicked thing to do, to find an opportunity to magnify the sin and the shame of someone else. Noah's other two sons, as we read, are described as doing something much more honorable. They seek to preserve the dignity of their father. They get Noah's garments, it just said, and they cover him, but it describes them as kind of laying the garment on their shoulders and kind of walking backwards like this so even they wouldn't see. And they put it over Noah. They did not wish to add to their father's shame. They sought to cover it. They wanted to preserve the image of their father in their own minds. They didn't want to see what Ham came out of the tent and were celebrating. Hey, guys, this is awesome. They're like, we don't want to see that. I don't want to see my father like that. I've so many times when you know, I'm talking to somebody or whatever, and it's just like, I'll say something like, dude, I don't need to know the details. I don't want to know the details. I don't want to be responsible for that information. I don't even want it in my head. I don't want my view of people to be jaded by participating in gossip or negativity or learning information, again, that I have to be responsible for. Verse 24 just says that Noah wakes up from his drunken stupor. It doesn't say he wakes up. It says he wakes up from his wine. He comes out of it and is coming to. And it says he learns what his son Ham had done. And it says he curses Canaan. Canaan is Ham's son. And then really chapter 10 is another genealogy that walks us through the lineage of Noah's sons. And so what Noah is saying in verse 25 and down to really verse 25, he says, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Verse 26, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge or bless Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. What Noah's saying to his son Ham, who has committed this sin against his father, he's really saying this. He's like, son, you have dishonored your earthly father. but you have dishonored your heavenly Father so much more. He says you are cursed in the sense that your children, in the same way that you have dishonored your earthly father, they're going to dishonor you. Your name, your heritage, your lineage will be one of shame. Your lineage will be haters of God, and they will exist as his enemies. They will fight with God's people, and they will lose, and they will become servants. And we can trace the descendants of Ham down in chapter 10. Some of the nations, as you study biblical history, born from the descendants of Ham, are enemies of the Israelites and enemies of God. The descendants of Ham being the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Sumerians, the Hittites, all of these people that, as we chronicle through the Old Testament, were enemies of God, were enemies of the nation of Israel, and they fought against them. Powerful nations who would plague the Hebrew children throughout the Old and the New Testaments. The descendants of Ham are also traced to famed biblical cities that were marked by sin, lifestyles of sin, like Nineveh, Babel, we will see in our next story, Sodom, Gomorrah, all descendants of the line of Ham. Much like the evil serpent in the Garden of Eden, the Canaanites were the sinful inhabitants of the Holy Land of Israel, the land of Canaan, the land of the cursed son of Ham. Is the Holy Land of Israel. Noah curses the descendants of Ham and predicts that they will be the servants of his other two sons, Shem and Japheth, followers of God, people that honored God and sought to honor God and sought to honor their parents. And this is what ultimately happens when we read in the book of Joshua. Joshua comes in and conquers the land of Canaan and leads the nation of Israel in. Just like Eve in the Garden of Eden took the forbidden fruit and shared it with Adam, Ham, he saw the sinful behavior of his father Noah and sought to multiply it by sharing it with others. Even as Christians, as followers of God, we can be tempted to magnify the sin of others in order to bring them shame, when really we ought to be magnifying the sacrifice of the Savior that provides a covering for their sin. First and Second Peter, we reference that. Really, those two books, Peter, very much a commentary on these first creative chapters of Genesis. 1 Peter 4, 7 to 10 calls the followers of Jesus rather to be self-controlled, sober-minded. And he says, do this so that you can pray with clarity. 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. And you can just picture as Peter is writing this, the story of Noah. Peter's writing like, dude, don't get drunk. Don't fall under the influence of anything that will inhibit you from being able to fellowship and commune with God as your creator, just the way he designed it in the beginning. That's the way he wants it. Don't do something that's going to disallow you to do that. The Garden of Eden was designed for creator and creation to live in harmonious fellowship and daily communion. Sin corrupted creation and broke the fellowship with its creator. And Peter, he's asking this question. He's like, how can you pray to your creator when you're drunk? How can you pray for others? How can you pray for your own needs, your own self, when you can't think? In a very parallel way, in a different garden, Jesus, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he goes to the cross, an olive orchard. And he tells his disciples to what? He says, pray so that you don't enter into temptation. This idea of being in your right mind so that you can be yielded to the Holy Spirit, so that your prayers are not hindered, so that there is this open line of communication that is free in liberty and trust with your Creator. He says, keep that. Do everything you can to keep that. Peter says, don't sin. Sin breaks fellowship with God and ruins everything. And he goes on, 1 Peter 4, 7, we read that. In verse 8, he says, genuine love doesn't delight in exposing the sin of others, but seeks to cover their sin with the truth of the gospel. 4, 8, above all, keeping love one for another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Again, thinking back to the story of Noah, he's just got it in his mind. He's like, well, here's what not to do, and here's what these brothers did. Don't do this. Do this. This is what God did. He did it all in the first story of the Bible. Adam and Eve, they are naked and exposed in their sin, and God comes along and he sheds the blood, we presume, of a lamb, and he provides a covering for them. Jesus on the cross is described as atoning, as covering our sin by his sacrifice, as he pays our sin debt in full, giving him the opportunity to extend grace and mercy and forgiveness to us, to cover us, to literally robe, it says, us in his righteousness, not having any of our own. That's what this story is about. Just a couple things. Your love for God should keep you from sinning, no matter what the sin is. As a follower of Christ, you should love Jesus more. Ultimately, that is the only reason we don't sin. God, in his grace and in his mercy, through his power of that very same Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross, gives us the ability to not sin. Otherwise, we would be described as the people that were in the pre-flood. Our imaginations and our desires, the storehouse from which we draw our actions and our attitudes and our words, etc., are only evil continually. Our hope to not sin is Jesus. And of course it is. Your love for God should keep you from sinning. From passages like this and passages that we've already read up to this point in Genesis, your understanding of the source of sin should keep you from sinning. The source of sin, we're very careful to understand the serpent in the garden as Satan, the enemy of God. All sin, all evil stems from him. When I sin, I am not serving King Jesus. I am serving the ruler of this world, Satan himself. I am not listening to the voice of God in the garden. I am listening to the voice of the serpent in the garden. Your understanding of the source of sin should keep you from sinning. Your observation and understanding of the destruction of sin should keep you from sinning. Sin always costs more than is advertised. Noah did great for hundreds of years. Not perfect, did great. The last event recorded is this story. Past obedience, your past obedience to God, does not in any way guarantee that you will obey him with your next breath. Our resolve and our dependence on Jesus cannot be overstated. And the second that we begin to forget that, the second that we take that for granted, the Bible says sin is crouching at the door, as God tells Cain. He says sin is crouching at the door, and if you crack it a little bit, it is desiring to bust in. Not to like hang out with you, not to have a good time with you, to destroy you and your family. That's why we sang the song that we sang at the last. To speak the name of Jesus on our family. That God would supernaturally bless and prevent our family from a lineage like this. Your understanding of the gospel should keep you from sinning. In that while we were yet sinners, it says, Jesus died for us. A God who is rich in mercy sent his own son to atone, to cover your sin and my sin. Our selfishness, our own insecurities can desire to see others humiliated. Somehow magnifying the sin of someone else makes me feel better about mine. Our sinful hearts find delight in the shame of others, yet the gospel calls us to offer grace and mercy to the guilty, to love and forgive in the same way God offers forgiveness to us. The shame of sin corrupts and destroys. The love of Jesus covers and redeems. It's been said that the first person that needs to hear the gospel every day is you. We preach the gospel to ourselves and we remind ourselves of the gospel and its truth because the gospel is not simply that Jesus died on the cross. If Jesus just came and died on the cross for no reason, then it's kind of a silly story. Well, why in the world would we want to do that? Oh, there's a huge sin problem that none of us can do anything about that eternally separates us from God. Oh, now it makes sense why Jesus came and lived a perfect sinless life that we did not, that I did not, and that he paid my debt on the cross. He paid your debt on the cross so that his innocence can be exchanged for my guilt, so that he might be condemned, so that I might go free. He died so that I can live again. To remind ourselves of that the first thing in the morning when we see ourselves in the mirror. Someone with the capability of only doing evil continually has been remade and reborn by the power of Jesus Christ. To reckon with that every day changes the way that we will interact with everybody else. As long as there are people on the earth, there will be people that live in opposition to God. In the same way Adam and Eve were covered in the garden, and in the same way Noah's shame was covered by the kindness of his two sons, a covering of his own righteousness is offered through Jesus Christ. There's a verse in Romans that says this. I love this verse. And it's really a simple takeaway from this story. A story where it's just about sin and magnifying in a bad way to expose sin. Like sin is this huge deal. It just says where sin abounds, grace abounds so much more. A sobering passage, a hard passage. It's not fun to come and teach on sin. But I don't think I'm doing that today. I think we're teaching about the gospel. And that's always fun. But the gospel, part of the gospel, that there's a covering for our sin because of Jesus. We pray we'll be done. Father,